Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 11, a familiar chapter of those who walked by faith. We'll look at the first portion of that chapter, Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 16. Looking specifically at verses 13 to 16, but we'll consider also the witness that is given through those who have gone before us in faith, those who have walked before us. And once you've turned there in God's Word, would you also turn to the Belgic Confession, which is found in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, beginning on page 868, Article 35, dealing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There's so much to learn from that article. It's difficult to cover the entirety of it. So this afternoon we will focus specifically using Hebrews chapter 11 on what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, and what that looks like when it comes and it applies to the Lord's Supper. But first we begin with God's Word at Hebrews chapter 11, the first 16 verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to our confession, Article 35, beginning on page 868. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into his family, his church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel and the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, he has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of his body, and wine as the sacrament of his blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe his sacraments for us in vain, since he works in us all he represents by these holy signs, although the manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is his own blood. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but he never refrains on that account to communicate himself to us through faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Moreover, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who is signified by it. He is communicated only to believers. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the Holy Sacrament and the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith in Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eat and drink to his own judgment. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. Therefore, we reject as desecrations of the sacraments all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed in with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us, and speak of these things as they have spoken of them. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, every morning when Adam and Eve woke up in the Garden of Eden, they could walk by faith in God's promises and eat, have their breakfast from nearly any fruit-bearing tree in the garden. For the rest of the day, they walked by faith that God would equip them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Because they knew that wherever God calls, God provides. They walked by faith. They could see that in every day. They could see that in each other. They could see that in the beauty and the bounty of God's creation. Until one day, coaxed by the serpent, Eve saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes. It was even desirable to make one wise. So the same eyes that woke up every morning to see the beauty and the goodness and love of God, now we're looking for rebellion and death. When Abraham got up in the morning, pulled the flap back on his tent, looked outside, he could see that God was faithful. There he was in the promised land. He wasn't in his homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans anymore. But just as God had promised, there he was. He was in that land, still a sojourner, still a pilgrim, but he was there. Abraham walked by faith in the promises of God. And he saw the fruit of those promises all around him. There was his wife, Sarah, who was most beautiful in her godliness. 1 Peter 3 says that. Then he looks outside his tent and there's these countless flocks of sheep spread over the countryside with his servants and their families all around him. God had blessed Abraham. But one day, God came to Abraham, told him that his wife would bear a son and that she would be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples would come from her, even though she was an old woman. Genesis 17 says that Abraham laughed. He fell on his face and laughed, and he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" The same eyes that pulled back that tent flap in the morning to see the blessings of God now only saw futility. We can go through this list of believers in Hebrews chapter 11, and for each one, they walked by faith. They lived by faith in the promises of God. And yet the Bible also tells us that for many of them, they didn't always see it that way. They didn't always see what they should have. Sometimes, even though they were believers, they would fall into times where their eyes would only see what was in front of them. Sometimes they relied on what was in front of them more than they relied on what they saw by faith. And we know this. We live this. We're so much alike the Old Covenant believers. The more it seems we study the Old Testament, the more we realize we're just like them. Sometimes our eyes can see the beauty and the richness of God's works and His love for His people, and our eyes, what our eyes see by faith, just stirs within us these songs of joy and thanksgiving inside of us, and we're happy and we rejoice. Those very same eyes sometimes look, and all we see are excuses not to trust God. And we see reasons to ignore God's commandments. We see failure and emptiness in the church, so we don't have to love her as much, even though Jesus said so. Sometimes we look at the world and we say, boy, have they got it together. It is so enticing to join them, to be content the way they seem to be content. We envy the world sometimes. That's what we see. Now, the problem is not that we need an eye doctor. Sometimes our eyes look in faith and sometimes they don't. The problem is that our hearts are not always content with the promises of God. That's why one of the purposes of the sacraments is to call our hearts back to those promises, because our eyes are going this way or this way, and we look for some sort of satisfaction in what God has not promised. And the sacraments call believers, say, no, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for what can only be seen by faith. Look at the water, look at the bread, look at the wine, but see Jesus. The sacraments are necessary for that. We learned a couple articles, Article 33, that God gives us the sacraments in order to nourish and sustain our faith. Well, why does he need to do that? It's because we in our faith and our weaknesses, we're not good at nourishing and sustaining our faith. We're good at corrupting and diverting the attention of our eyes and the interests of our hearts. So we need to be called back. We need to be strengthened. We need to be reassured because we're not up to the task. In a sense, every time we have the sacraments, it should be us crying out to the Lord like that father did in Mark chapter 9. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Especially when that unbelief within us doesn't want to look at Christ. Doesn't want to admit the extent of our corruption and sinfulness. Doesn't want to trust in God's word. I want it my own way, my own time. Those are the times where we need God to call us back. Show us once again the comfort that is found only in Jesus Christ. To walk by faith. That's what the Lord's Supper calls us to walk by faith. So let's look this afternoon at how faith partakes of what the eye cannot see. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the things that are earthly and visible. Second, the things that are hidden and incomprehensible. And thirdly, that we are nourished and comforted. Faith partakes of what the eye cannot see. God made this world to be enjoyed. He gave us eyes to see things. He wanted us to see colors. He wanted us to notice symmetry and to appreciate that. He wanted us to stand on a hillside and just be in awe of the vastness of the landscape. He wanted us to look up in the sky at night and lose count of the stars. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." And that's especially for us as Christians. We know the majesty and graciousness of the Lord. We should be able to look at His hands and the works and the wonders that He's done in His creation and just be in awe of these things. And then using our senses to perceive the things that God in His providence and His power have done, we then turn that around and say, "Well, that means I have to worship You. How could I not? The heavens declare the glory of God. Let me join them." That is our ultimate purpose. It is to bring glory to God. That's why Psalm 14 says that it is the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." The fool says that because a wise man would look at the things he sees in the world around him and confess that the power that's there and the glory of God is everywhere in front of him. It can't be avoided. The wise man looks and sees and confesses God. The fool looks and sees exactly the same things and ignores God. Having fallen into sin and pride, man has chosen to be ignorant of what the creation is revealing to him. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He refuses to admit what is plainly obvious. He rejects what can't be denied. Romans 1 says that he exchanges the truth of God for the lie, and he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We can be fools too. One of the ways that we show our own foolishness is in the ways that we use God's creation. We look at things that are marvelous, that are gracious, that are glorious, that point us to God, and we shrug our shoulders at it. Or there's prosperity that we bring into our barns, or there's a blessedness that we have in the health in our families, and we just take it for granted. And then we get upset when God takes those things away because we haven't been using them to glorify Him. Sometimes we look at the things that God has done in our world and we attribute the credit for them to those created things themselves. Right? You look at the way that science is conducted. And sometimes we Christians can fall into this trap. We're studying these amazing things. We're looking at a cell under a microscope and we say, "That's amazing." But the next words don't come from our mouth. We don't say, praise the Lord for that. We just say, that's amazing. Sometimes we take it one step further. Sometimes we tell ourselves, well, I don't actually need God in this part of my life. What's interesting is wherever we say that we don't need God in part of our life, we end up creating an idol to substitute for Him. So if we don't need God to make us rich, well, then we serve our money. We serve our bank accounts. We serve our achievements. We don't need God to control what happens in our life, good or bad, but we get to be superstitious about making sure that life goes the way that we want it to. Because something's got to be sovereign over good and evil, so it might as well be me and my feeble efforts to change the course of the future. Or when it comes to thinking, we say, well, my reason can figure it out, and I can explain who I am and what this world is here, and I can discover the world, and I don't need God to understand it. Except it to discover the world rightly is to discover the God who made it. But we don't want that. We don't want to know the Lord. And we see that even socially. We see that personally. You know, when God gives us a commandment, He says, don't think about those things. Think about what is good, what is holy, what is true, what is lovely. Think on those things, He says. What do we think about? We think about the opposite. We immerse ourselves in the opposite. The things we look for, the things where our eyes are drawn to. When God tells us, don't experiment with that sort of lifestyle or watch out for that kind of company that you keep, we say, I'm going to throw myself at that. And that's where we go. When God says, those things of the world will not make you happy, they are superficial and empty, we say, I can't get enough of it. While it destroys us, we even become addicted to these things, thinking they'll save us. As Isaiah 55 warns us, why do you spend your money for what does not satisfy? Why would you worship the creation as if it is the God who is over all things? You see, Article 35 talks about how we have both a physical life and a spiritual life, and both need to be maintained. But they need maintenance because both are fallen. Both struggle to be used to glorify God as they were intended to be used. Instead, in our fallenness, our human nature, we rebel against the nourishment that God provides both physically and spiritually. And instead, we choose to poison ourselves with sinfulness instead, physically and spiritually. That's why we need a Savior who is both physical and spiritual. We needed the divine Son of God, who is the eternal spiritual being with the Father and the Spirit. We needed Him to come into this world as a human being, having both body and soul, physically and spiritually human. To come into this world as a creature, earthly, visible, tangible. But not to share in our fallenness. He did not come into this world to say, I just want to see what it feels like. He did not come to leave us in Egypt, to leave us in the grave. He came in the flesh, body and soul, not so that we could continue on in our rebellion against God, but to deliver us from that corruption, to restore physically and spiritually that right relationship between God and man, to pay the physical and spiritual price that cost for our atonement, and then to open our eyes to see the glory of God once again. Jesus came to bring a real salvation. One that changes who we are, that makes us into a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5 says. And even though we don't yet see fully that transformation, we still struggle with the old man, the Bible calls it. We do see a beginning of that newness. And we put our trust in the promises of God despite everything that trusting in Him costs us. That's what Hebrews 11 says about the believers in the Old Testament. Not that they were perfect. Not that they only looked at things that were faithful. They stumbled and fell. We know that. We can read the Bible. The Bible is an honest book. But it says, despite their own weaknesses, These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They did not look at the things in their hands, even though they sometimes struggled with that. But they did not rest their salvation in their experiences in the moment or the riches that they accumulated. They didn't say, that's where my hope is, in what I can see with my eyes. That's my salvation. No, they looked beyond the immediacy of the moment. They looked beyond the sorrows and the hardships they had to endure. But they also looked beyond the pleasures that they had found on the earth. They looked to Christ, in whom they had far more. And of course, many others have followed in that path. Many other believers in the church have looked not for their comfort in the moment, not for their salvation and living a peaceful, prosperous life. Instead, many of our brothers and sisters have courageously given up those comforts. They've sacrificed themselves to the lions, to the burning stake. If they could but hold on to the promises of God in Christ Jesus, their hope was not in earthly visible things. Their faith could see beyond the temporary, fleeting moments of this life. Their faith could endure the sufferings of the present because they knew that those sufferings are not worthy compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8. What does this all have to do with the Lord's Supper? Brothers and sisters, this is the power of the supper. The comfort, the nourishment that we receive in the bread and the wine is that effectiveness in the earthly visible things themselves. Is our connection to Christ through the chewing and the swallowing? How do we partake? Do we partake by the mouth? We say, well, physically, yes, but is that physical action, is it our level of commitment, our worthiness, our approach, does that qualify us to give us the grace of God that lasts for an eternity? Do you put your trust in the action of eating and drinking, and that's how you know that you're saved? Because I went to Lord's Supper. My brothers and sisters, to treat the Lord's Supper as if it is merely an earthly thing that will have eternal life built into it, as if it is something that we, in the munching of the elements, somehow we are connected to Jesus Christ, and that if we just have that morsel of bread and we just take that sip of wine, or if I'm just physically there, if I'm just participating in the ceremony, then I know I've gone through the rituals, I've done the actions, I needed to do what I've needed to do, and that's good enough. You might think, well, that's silly. Do we really do that? God's people have always struggled with this, brothers and sisters. We've always struggled with this. How do we partake? How do we trust? We put our trust in the actions, in the physical side of these things, as if they in themselves have the power to save us. But I say to you, if we are to treat the Lord's Supper that way, as if the bread and the wine are themselves the power of God unto salvation, then what we have done is no different than Adam and Eve looking at the fruit of the tree and saying it is good to eat. It is no different than Abraham falling on his face and laughing at God that somehow Sarah, who is beyond birthing age, could have a child. Because what Adam and Eve did, what Abraham did, and what we do when we put our trust in the physical things is to say we don't need the Lord. We need what's in front of our eyes. It's to say the power is in the bread and the wine. It is not in the promises of God who shows us Jesus Christ. But the sacrament cannot save. That's why Article 35 talks about how the wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament. He can eat the bread and wine. The righteous and the wicked both need to eat. That's fine. But the wicked cannot look at the bread and the wine and say, here is my life, because I've had a piece of bread, I've had a sip of wine. Anyone who presumes upon the bread and wine as if that's what secures their salvation, as if that's where their comfort rests, they have no participation in Christ and in the promises of God. Anyone who thinks that it is in them and their efforts and their response and their experience to be worthy of partaking, anyone who relies on what they have to do in order to earn or manufacture the grace of the sacrament, has completely missed the point. They've taken their eyes off of Jesus, and they've turned what God has made good into an idol, a desecration, an abominable idolatry, as the Catechism says. Because what's happened is they've traded in the promises of God for what Article 35 says at the end are muddled ideas and damnable inventions. That's strong language. Because we've taken our eyes off of Christ. We need to look at Christ by faith, because then we will receive what we see in the second place, what is hidden and incomprehensible. So what do we do now? Right? If we're warned not to put our trust in the bread and the wine and the physical things, what do we do now with that physical thing? How do we look by faith through the bread and the wine? And some people think, well, that means we need to look for something more than just what's in the sacrament. We need to make the sacrament more magical or more mysterious, more otherworldly than just the simplicity of bread and wine. It's not enough just to take what God's word says, that when we partake by faith, we receive the true body and the true blood of Christ, our only Savior. They doubt that that's good enough. Simply believing in God's promises, they say they're not enough. It's not effective for me. It doesn't mean enough for me. It doesn't affect me the way I think it should. It's not powerful enough. It doesn't change me. And so they want something more. But that impulse to want something more, to look beyond what God has said, has plagued God's people. I mean, what always happened in the Old Testament when God's people says, well, God's instructions aren't enough? When Adam and Eve looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decided to try it because, you know, that was going to give them something that God hadn't given them yet. We're missing out. We don't want to miss out. We would know good and evil. We would be like God, and who wouldn't want that? So let's do something more. Maybe God should have said that we could partake of it. Same thing with God's promise to Abraham. God said that he would be the father of as many descendants as there are stars in the heavens. And so Abraham and Sarah decided, well, okay, if we're supposed to believe God's promises, what are we going to do about it? Wait and see? We're only getting older. Come on. Oh, there's Hagar. Why don't we give her to Abraham as a wife and have a son by her, Ishmael? Then God's promise will really work. Look, we just got to give it a boost. We've got to kick it into gear. We can make it better. God's people have done this so many times. They're tired of waiting for Moses up on top of Mount Sinai. So how do we represent? How can we get closer to God? Let's make a golden calf. Because God's taking too long. These Philistines keep attacking us, and we'd really like to have peace in our land and be better. You know, the nations take their gods with them onto the battlefield. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, right, Hophni and Phinehas? Eli's sons, the high priest's sons. Let's take the Ark onto the battlefield, and then we know that God is with us. And then for sure, we're going to have the victory, because otherwise we're not really sure. You know, those high places up there, it's a long walk to the temple. We really have to go that far? Can't we not just go to these high places and, you know, borrow other elements of pagan worship styles? Okay, we're not going to borrow their gods necessarily, but maybe some of their practices are kind of attractive and effective. You know, they really get a sense of being close to their God. So let's borrow some of the liturgical issues and bring them into the worship of God and make it more engaging. You know, maybe it'll be really special. Maybe it'll be a real experience, a real fire if we have our children walk through the flames. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be set apart, completely different than the rest of the nation. So I can't help that leper. Oh, they've got to walk around saying, unclean, unclean. They better, because I don't want to get close. Or that Samaritan lying on the side of the road in need of my help. I don't dare touch him. I'm supposed to be holy. The bread and the wine. No, let's carry it in this special container, and we'll parade it around the sanctuary, and we'll have incense to follow it. And be careful, you know, when you partake of the bread, you don't want a crumb to fall on the ground, because you don't want to drop Jesus' body. Or, hey, it's going to be Lord's Supper Sunday in a couple of weeks. That's a special Sunday. We better make sure we're in church for that one. It's all the same thing. It's all the same thing. It's not partaking by faith. It's saying we need to see the extras. We need to add on. We need to make it more special. We need to embellish God's gifts to make them more effective. God's promises are great and all, but just a little bit more would make it that much more effective. You know, it's just water. It's just bread and wine. And that's why when we partake, maybe some of us think, you know, when I partake and I eat that piece of bread or I take that sip of wine, I'm supposed to feel this kind of chill go up and down my spine, because then I know that the Spirit's there with me. But if I don't have that chill as I partake, maybe this time it didn't work. In all of these different ways, we're trying to embellish the promises of God and add on to what He's instructed us to do. We are trying to control and manipulate what is a hidden and incomprehensible act of God, the Holy Spirit. We're trying to force Him to do what we want Him to do. When what does Christ tell us to do? Take, eat, drink, remember, and believe. You don't need anything more than that. Take the bread and the wine. Trust in the Savior who gave Himself on the cross for sinners. Partake of the physical elements and listen for the promise that God makes alongside them. The article says that just as truly as we take and hold of the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, our physical life, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Is that enough for you? Can you walk by faith in what God says? Or is there something missing? Something that's maybe 75% of what it could be? Or do we partake by faith, walk by faith, persevere by faith, resist temptation by faith, rest in Christ by faith, and even die in faith? Not having received anything more than the promises. If you never have a religious experience in your life, would you say, oh, I missed out? Not if you have the promises of God. Just like the believers in Hebrews chapter 11, yes, they stumbled too, but when it came down to it, they put their trust in the Lord. Is that enough for you? Because look at how a faith like that is nourished and comforted, our third point. Verse 13, I'll bring it to your attention again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I hope that you know exactly what that verse is talking about. To see those promises afar off, although I would say the distance is not quite as large for us as it was for the Old Testament believers. They saw in shadow, we see in fulfillment. Christ has come. Christ has done and kept what these promises pointed to. Jesus is here. He's come. The fact that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of bread and wine, not an animal sacrifice, proves that atonement has been made for our sins. And that means that as certainly as salvation has come with him in the flesh the first time, his first advent, then so surely shall we know that salvation when he comes again. It is finished, he said. There is nothing left to be waiting for us to wonder about. It is finished. And yet we, like those old covenant believers, we're waiting for more. We're waiting for the fullness of that finishing. You look at our own hearts and say, Lord, I want to be holy. And in this process, this hard work of sanctification, the Spirit working within me, I keep seeing the struggles I have with that old man that you describe in the Bible. That old man inside me doesn't want to die. I want him to die. I want him to die. I want to see the Lord Jesus in holiness. I want to follow him in holiness. And yet I struggle with that. Lord, I walk by faith in your promises because I cannot keep them. I'm not holy enough. We look in the church. We say, well, there's supposed to be unity in the church and fellowship in the church and growth in the church and happiness in the church. And yet we look at the church and we say it's full of sinners. The church is a place where people struggle with sin, where people have to learn how to deal with contentions and disunity, where people have to learn how to love one another as the devil prowls around looking to devour us. The church will be a family of sinners until Jesus comes again, which means when we look at the church, we need to see the promises of God more than we see the faults in each other. We look even beyond the walls of the church. We look at the witness that Christ calls us to have. We look for that wider net. We want to call our neighbors and we want to call the nations in. But we know, you know, when it comes down to it and that time comes, we want to open our mouths and say, oh, I'm not sure what to say. Sometimes it's our pride. You know, they should know better. They should just know better. Sometimes it's, I don't have the time to invest into this. Sometimes we get too self-conscious and think, I'm not up to this. I haven't been gifted with this. Sometimes we're just plain too busy. Or we look for the future. We say, Lord, I wish that all of the afflictions of the flesh, the diseases that people have to deal with and the heartaches that we have in our families and the memories that some people have of their lives and the corruption of humanity and the political system and social change, we look at all of these things and we get discouraged. We join the world in giving up and say, what's the point? Just live like you can and then you die. But at least we as Christians know that we'll go to heaven after that. No, we live with a contentment in our hearts as much as the world spins around us in agony. We live with a contentment in our heart that Jesus is coming, triumphantly so. And in the meantime, the nations will rage and the rulers will conspire. See, brothers and sisters, this nourishment, this comfort that comes through the sacrament, that comes through the gospel, is not because we are resting in ourselves to make the world a better place. It's not because we're resting in ourselves to advance our sanctification. But the nourishment and comfort comes from simply this: God said so. God promised. And if those promises are written in the blood of Jesus Christ, then they will never be too far out of reach. No matter how much things would seem to be otherwise, no matter how much people will complain sometimes that God has dealt with them in an unfair way, or that the church is too corrupt, or that the gospel is powerless, or the problems of life are just too big, what can bread and wine do to fix the problems of our world? What can bread and wine do to change a person's heart, to restore and refresh me in the promises of God when I'm so struggling and I'm so burdened? In themselves, bread and wine do nothing for that. But that's the point of the sacrament. To show us through these normal, powerless elements that our comfort is not in the things of this world. We walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. The only comfort to be found is to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true body and blood of our salvation. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the experience of the Lord's Supper, when it comes to walking by faith, don't presume that this is something you have to manufacture for yourself. You've got to force yourself into a certain mindset, or you've got to manufacture a certain emotion or a feeling or a chill, and then you know that the Spirit is working. Look for Jesus Christ. Don't look for meaning in your life saying, well, if I have this experience and I have this emotion, if I pursue this goal and this aspiration, if I imagine these great things, then somehow I will concoct a life that will satisfy me. The Lord's Supper says, put your trust in the Lord Jesus and walk by faith, because then you know who you are and you know why you're here. Like the saints who died in faith. They sought their comfort not in where they lived or in what they experienced. They desired something better than experience and life can give to them. They desired a heavenly communion with God, a genuine and eternal enjoyment of His power and of His compassion. They desired Christ, nothing more than Christ and nothing less than Christ. That's what the sacrament is about. That's how faith partakes. That we look to Jesus Christ, and I love this phrase in the article, at that table He makes us enjoy Himself. Those words, He makes us enjoy Himself. As much as the merits of His suffering and death, as He nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of His flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of His blood. Ever think about that? To walk by faith is to enjoy Jesus. That's what it means. To walk by faith is to say, my best comfort, my only comfort, is that I'm His and He is mine. That's what the sacrament points us to partake and then live by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the examples of those who have gone before us, from whom we can learn both how to walk by faith, but also how to watch over or watch out for the turning to the left or to the right that brings us no comfort at all. We go through that list of the saints who have walked before us. We've talked about Adam and Abraham. We've learned about Moses. We've watched David. We've watched Your people. And You keep calling them. It's the same gospel every time. Walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, sadly, in the past 2,000 years of church history, we haven't learned that lesson all the time, and we need to be kept calling back. We look to add on. We look to embellish. We look for more excitement or experience or emotionalism, and somehow that's supposed to bring us closer to You when we're already there with Christ. And any substitute for Him actually brings us farther from that nourishment and comfort. To twist the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to change the bread and the wine into something magical and idolatrous and mysterious, makes it worse. Or to say that to partake means I have to be worthy, or something in me and my experiences, my actions, then that will make it powerful, makes it worse. Lord, we confess these things to You because we plead that You would hold us close to simply the promises of Jesus Christ. Don't let us stray from that, whether it's the sacrament or any other element of our lives. Keep us close to Jesus. Help us walk by faith, not by sight, not by the things we see, but by that horizon of that heavenly country, that heavenly city, when we will see Jesus when He comes again. In His name we pray. Amen.